And you can open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians. This morning we'll be reading from Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning at verse 19. So pay careful attention to God's word. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we ask for your blessing on it, that your word would bear fruit in our lives this morning, that I would be careful to say the things that are true, that come from your word, and that we would all take them to heart and listen to them, that we would build our lives on your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in our third sermon, getting ready for election season. And maybe this will be one more reason that you'll look forward to the election being over. As I've said before, the purpose of this sermon series is not just to tell you who to vote for. The purpose of this sermon series is to get us to think more biblically about what it means that we are Christians living in this country. And so this morning, we are going to look at the idea of founding fathers. The idea of founding fathers. Being Americans, we're really into our founding fathers. And on a certain level, that's appropriate. But as Christians, we also know that we have even more important founding fathers. And we'll get into that. We have the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Now, I want to talk, first of all, about what a founding father is. A founding father is basically the father of a nation, right? Now, every nation has some sort of father. The national identity gets tied to the founding fathers. It's because it's through these men that the nation is born. So because of that, a nation takes on the image of that man. It becomes like him. In the same way that a child has the image of his father, a nation takes on the image of the founding fathers. And that's why they're called fathers. His words, his deeds, his thoughts shape what the country is like. It shapes the identity of the nation. And the founding father is also, because of that, has authority. Long after he's dead, he has authority. His example has authority, just his example. So you could think about George Washington, and you could think about his example of moral courage. George, did you cut down this cherry tree? Yes, I did. I cannot tell a lie. You know, that's something that has authority for us, a kind of soft authority, but a real authority for us as Americans is something that we aspire to. We want to have that same love for the truth. And that love for the truth that we see in George Washington is behind much of our Constitution. It's behind many of our laws. Maybe not all of them, but many of them. We could think about the conscientiousness of our founding fathers. We could think about their moral seriousness that they had. We could think about, of course, maybe the most obvious thing about our founding fathers, which is that they fought for independence. And ever since, we have been a nation of people who like to fight to be independent. So the example becomes almost canonized. They can almost become like our national saints. In America, the writings are especially authoritative. I think maybe in other countries the writings of the founding fathers maybe aren't as important. But in our country, they're pretty important. And the writings, when you go back and you read the founding fathers, what you find, one of the most striking things about them is that they had a really, I think, healthy distrust of people. That's one of the things that comes out of their writings. If you go read the Federalist Papers, or you read the Constitution or the Declaration of Independence, there's this sort of latent distrust of people. John Adams said, "There is danger from all men." From all men. "The only maxim of a free government ought to be to trust no man living with power to endanger the public liberty." And James Madison said this about democracy. He said, "Democracies have ever been the spectacles of turbulence and contention, have ever been found incompatible with personal security or the rights of property, and have in general been as short in their lives as they are violent in their deaths." So it's not just nobility. It's even democracy that the founding fathers viewed as dangerous, because they viewed people as kind of inherently dangerous. So there's a lot of striking things there when you go back and you read what our founding fathers wrote. And that carries some authority for our country. It's shaped our country. It shaped our laws. You can also go to our Constitution, which by definition is authoritative. You can see there much wisdom in how it was drafted. You can see the separation of powers, which is designed to frustrate evil man's natural inclination to take power for himself. You can see the checks and the balances. There's a lot to be admired in our Constitution. There are also problems with our Constitution. You just think about how our Constitution begins. "We, the people of the United States, in order to form a more perfect union, establish justice, ensure domestic tranquility, provide for the common defense, promote the general welfare, and secure the blessings of liberty, do ordain and establish this Constitution of the United States of America." In other words, where does the authority of this government come from? It comes from us. It comes from us, we people. And that is not the teaching of Scripture. That is not what you will find in Scripture. There's a problem there. I've mentioned in the past, there's the infamous 3/5 provision in the Constitution, which is dehumanizing of African slaves in this country. I would even say the First Amendment, "Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion." That there is in that, there's a problem. There's something at the root of our Constitution that is already bumping up against the teaching of Scripture. And also, maybe bumping up against reality. Is it even possible to have a government which makes no law respecting the establishment of religion? Now, no nation can exist without a constitution of some kind. Not every nation has a constitution like our constitution, which is sort of written down within four corners of a document. You have other countries that will speak of their constitution, but it's not quite in the same way that ours is. But every nation has to have a constitution. It has to have sort of a basic understanding, an agreed upon understanding of where the authority comes from and how the authority is exercised in that country. And as well, no nation can exist without founding fathers. That would be like a family existing without a founding father. So this is something that goes with the territory of just being a nation. And I say that just as a way of saying that all the things that I'm going to go on to say in the sermon is not a criticism per se of having founding fathers or having a constitution. Of course not. Of course not. This is just part of the territory of being a country and being a culture. And the Bible doesn't say that it's wrong to have a country or that it's wrong to have a culture. Okay? That's really important for us to remember. Whether a nation is formed out of a a new separation. You could think of our own country, the United States, which was born by separating from the United Kingdom, or whether a nation is born through a new union, which I guess you could say our nation was also born of a new union, that we're called the United States. But you can look at other countries too, like Germany or Italy, which historically were never unified, and then they became unified. But in any event, however a country is born, for a country to be born is going to be a traumatic experience. It's kind of like just how a baby being born is something that you don't forget, right? It's a real experience to be remembered. And because of that, because a nation's birth is so difficult, it's something that the nation is going to remember. It's something that the nation is going to take seriously. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. So I want to kind of lay this groundwork for us as we get into this. But the problem comes up when a nation begins to believe that its founding is special. When a nation begins to think that its founding is somehow divinely inspired, chosen by God to bring a new and lasting peace to the world. In a word, when a nation begins to think that its existence is God's plan for the world. This is my plan for the world. This nation is the nation that's going to bring about all of my plans. If we begin to think of the Constitution almost like another book of Scripture, we begin to think about our national history as though it's like redemptive history. You know, George Washington crossing the Delaware almost becomes Moses parting the Red Sea. Valley Forge becomes the wilderness wanderings in our mind. The Emancipation Proclamation becomes a second Exodus. Then we have a problem. We have a real problem. If we begin to confuse God's saving work in the world with the presence of our nation, then we have fallen for one of the classic blunders. You know the classic blunders. Never get involved in a land war in Asia. Never go up against a Sicilian when death is on the line. Never confuse your country with the kingdom of God. It's not particularly unique for a country to fall for this. That's why it's a classic blunder. Rome fell for this. Germany fell for it. France fell for it. Britain fell for it. Russia fell for it. Lots of countries have fallen for this. As Christians, we live in this country, and we are thankful for it, and we are subject to its laws, and we enjoy and we are grateful for the measure of freedom that we have in this country. But as Christians, we also know that American free markets and representative democracy are not how God is going to make all things new. These are good things. These are very good things. But they are not God's plan for making all things new. And this means that for us as Christians, we have founding fathers as Americans, but we also need to go deeper than that. And we need to remember that we have a foundation underneath the founding fathers. We have the Word of God, the foundation of the apostles and prophets, the foundation of the Word of Christ. Now, when we turn to Scripture, we find Christ himself described and describes himself as the cornerstone, the founder and the builder. Paul says that we, the church, are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and that Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. Now, who knows what a cornerstone is? Of course, the cornerstone's in the corner. It's in the corner of the foundation, but it's more than that. The cornerstone sets the corner. The cornerstone is the most carefully shaped stone in the whole structure. The cornerstone marks the beginning of the building, the foundation of the building. That's why you go to an old church, you see this huge cornerstone, and it's got the date carved into the stone. It's to say, this is when this building was founded. The house is built off of the cornerstone. The cornerstone goes in, and everything is built off of it. The cornerstone shows you, as you're building the structure, what a right angle is. Which way is really up? Which way is really north? Everything is measured off of the cornerstone. And the cornerstone supports the structure. Of course, if you pull out the cornerstone, you're not going to have a very stable building anymore. Without it, the structure is going to fall. Straight and right are measured by the cornerstone. So, to think about Scripture, we have the straight wall of the prophets. And the straight wall of the prophets is straight because it is measured off of the cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. That's how you see the line. The line that runs through the prophets, that gives organization to the prophets, that shows you where the prophets headed. They are headed to Jesus Christ because he is their cornerstone. In the same way, the straight wall of the apostles is also laid off of Jesus Christ. What are the apostles coming from? Who are they writing about? What is their purpose? It is Jesus Christ. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's Psalm 118. And Jesus quotes that in his ministry and says that it's talking about him. And the book of Isaiah says, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly cornerstone for the foundation, firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be disturbed. I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the level. Then hail will sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters will overflow the secret place." In other words, if you want to live through the plague, if you want to live through the flood, you need to be built on the cornerstone. And that Jesus Christ is the measure of righteousness. He is the plumb line. And Jesus is also the founder. This is how he's described in the book of Hebrews. And this means that the church, which is what he is building, is his project. He is at its beginning. He determines its purpose. He paid the cost to build the building. And he is the builder. You can think of Solomon building the temple. He's the one who lays the foundation. He's the one who provides the materials. He's the one who chooses and hires workmen. "I will build my church," Jesus said. "I will build my church." So the Christian's foundation is the Word of God. That is what we go down to when we bore down. What do we come to? What's the rock that we come to that our whole life is built on? It is built on the Word of God. Jesus says, "If anyone hears these words of mine and does them, he is like a man who builds his house on the rock." And he goes on to describe how the storm will come, and the waves will come, and the rain will come, and the wind will come, and they will beat against that house. But because it's built on the rock, it is built on Christ's word, that house will stand. And so we look to the apostles. We look to the New Testament. We look to the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We look to their account of the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we build our lives on what they have to say, because it is the word of Christ. We look to the epistles of Paul and Peter and James and John. We look at their instruction for how the church ought to live, what it means to be a Christian. And we build our lives on what they have to say, because it is the word of Christ. We look to the book of Revelation. Crazy book. And it tells us where we are headed. It tells us what the world is going to go through. It tells us the sort of trouble we can expect to face. It tells us where all of this is going and what the end result will be and how Jesus Christ will return and will judge the living and the dead. And he will destroy the wicked and the lake burning with fire. And he will rescue his people and bring them to live with him for eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. And we build our lives on this. We build our lives on Scripture. We turn to the prophets. We look to Moses. We look to his law. We see there how he describes creation and the election of God's people and the holiness of God. And we learn from these things and we build our lives on them. We look to the writings, to the Psalms and the wisdom literature. And we learn about the fear of the Lord and the worship of God and the suffering reliance of God that we sing about every time we open up the Psalter. And we build our lives on these things. We turn to the prophets and we read about God's judgment against wickedness. We learn about God's righteousness, which is perfect. We learn about the anticipation of the Jews waiting for the Messiah that we know. And we build our lives on the Word of God. And this rescues us from our old foundation. It rescues us from our old foundation. We need to remember this, that we're not born into this life with this foundation. We're called to repentance. We're called to faith. Every one of you, you kids who are in this congregation, you're not born onto this foundation. You have to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. You have to build your life on this foundation. Peter says that you need to be rescued from the futile ways of your forefathers. In other words, we have fathers who have gone before us. We have founding fathers who have gone before us. And if we're not rescued from these founding fathers, if we're not rescued from the foundation that they have laid, we will be destroyed. And we are rescued, he says, by the blood of Christ. That is what rescues us. If you are a Christian, you have been rescued from a house that is going to be destroyed. Jesus describes how he enters the house of the strong man who is fully armed. And he defeats him and he plunders him, because that house will be destroyed. Any house, Jesus says, any house, any man, any life that is not built on the rock, which is Christ, will be destroyed. It will be destroyed. The waves will come. The wind will beat against that house. The rain will fall. And that house will crash. It will splinter. It will be ruined. So as Christians, we've been rescued from an old foundation. We have a new foundation. And this is the only foundation that we can build on. The Word of God is the only foundation that we can build on. Paul says, no man can lay a foundation other than the one that is laid. That is Jesus Christ. Certainly, this means that Christ is the only foundation for the church. It's the only foundation for the church. But it also means that for Christians, everything that we do, every work that we take on, can only be built on Christ if we expect it to last. All other foundations for all other works, for all other projects are going to fail. Think about that with regard to our founding fathers. Is our nation built on a solid foundation? Is it built on Christ the rock, and will it last? I think the best we can say about our foundation as a nation is that it is a mixed foundation. It has some of the hardness of iron and some of the brittleness of clay. Like Thomas Jefferson's Bible, it's got holes in it. But Paul also says that what we build can still be destroyed. Even if we build on this foundation of Christ, even what we build can be destroyed because it will be tested. He says in 1 Corinthians 3, "Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw," starting to sound like the three little pigs, "each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work, which he has built on it, remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire." So durable construction needs two things. It needs the firm foundation of God's word. It needs the firm foundation of Jesus Christ. And of course, if we start out by rejecting that firm foundation, it doesn't matter how great the building materials are that we use after that. It doesn't matter how skilled we are and how careful we are in building the rest of the structure, because if we build it on sand, it's going to collapse. It's going to fall. But if we start out on this foundation and then we don't pay attention to what we're doing as we go, we start out on God's word, but we don't keep on building in line with God's word. If God's word is not the plumb line for what we are doing, if we are building with warped or rotten lumber, then when the flood comes, when the fire comes over the mountain, you can be assured that the whole thing is going to go down. You'll be left with a nice foundation when it's all done, but the structure will be destroyed. And so this is not just a question for us as a nation. It's a question for us as individuals and as families. What are we building? What are we building on? And also, what are we building? You may believe the gospel, but are you building a business that's in line with the gospel? You may believe the gospel, but are you raising a family in line with the gospel? We may have started well, but where are we now? This is a question that each of us has to ask. Each of us needs to look at. And as a church, we need to remember this too. We have started well as a church. We've started on a strong foundation of the Word of God and of the gospel. Will we build in line with that word? As long as we're still here, as long as we're still in the flesh, this is a question that we have to keep asking ourselves. We have to keep examining. It's never enough to look back and point at the foundation and say, "Look, look at our foundation. Our foundation is rock solid." If you have no roof, if you have no windows, if you don't have any siding, we have Abraham as our father. That's what the Jews said to Jesus. And Jesus said, basically, "So what?" Third, what did Christ found? This is very important for us as well, moving forward. As we think about our nation and our founding fathers, we need to remember, first of all, what Christ came to establish. He came to establish the church. He came to establish the church. That is what he is building. He is building the church. He is not building a national government. He is not building a political party. He is not building a school. He is not building a business. He's not even building a denomination. He's building his church. And the church is founded on the confession of Peter. You are the Christ. And that is why Jesus says that the church is founded on the apostles. It's founded on Peter and on the apostles. And the church is given Christ's commission. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. And it is because Christ is always with the church that the church will always be here. The church will always be in the world to the end of the age. And the fact that other things stop being here does not spell the defeat of the church or of the Christian faith. And I imagine that the older you get, you see more and more good things disappear. You will be tempted to think that because you are seeing good things disappear, that the church is threatened, that the Christian faith is threatened. Jesus says, heaven and earth may pass away, but my words will not pass away. And so we can look at the erosion of our constitutional rights. We can look at the erosion of our political system. And remember that these do not spell the defeat of the church. These do not spell the defeat of the Christian faith. They actually confirm the Christian faith. This is why the church is formidable. It is formidable as an army with banners. Why do we see the church as weak? Why do we behave out of fear? We complain about how the media talks about Christians. We complain about unfair politicians. We shudder at the thought of losing an election. We tremble at the thought that we may be losing our constitutional rights. The church, what Christ is building, is formidable. It will endure. It will last. Thinking that the Constitution gives us the right to live as Christians, it's like thinking that peacetime is nice because it gives you the leisure to go out and join the Marine Corps. We are on a firm foundation that will not be shaken. We have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. The Christian church is not fragile. Does the church face peril? Yes. Does the church face danger? Yes. Does it face false teaching? Yes. Does it face persecution? Yes. Is it sometimes surrounded on all sides? Yes. But the church is as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Now, you may not always see it that way, and the world may not always see it that way. But there is someone who does see the church that way. The devil. He knows what the church really is. He knows what it looks like. He's been watching it for a long time. That's why he hates it so much. Because he is terrified of what Jesus is using the church to do. He rages because his time is short. So it does us all a bit of good to stand back and to learn a bit of history. To look at where the church has been before. The church hasn't destroyed itself, after all, so far. We've had plenty of effort put into that work. What makes you think that Antifa is going to destroy the church? What makes you think that a political party can do that? What makes you think that some ideology that's working its way into our country is going to destroy the church? It cannot. Look at the Chinese Communist Party. Boy, oh boy, what a sorry group of people. They are working so hard to destroy the church. You almost feel bad for them. I mean, they are trying to do something that's impossible. Look at the Soviet Union. I was born just before it fell apart, so I don't even really remember the Soviet Union. But what a terrible group of people. Evil, killed millions of people. They tried really, really hard to destroy the church. And they're gone. We could go on, you know, we could bring up example after example of all the evil people in history, the organizations, the nations, the kingdoms that have done everything they could, whether inspired by humans or spurred on by Satan, and they cannot do it. And it is because the church is the bride of Christ. It is Christ, after all, speaking, who says that the church is as awesome as an army with banners. It's Christ speaking to his bride. Who is this that grows like the dawn, as beautiful as the full moon, as pure as the sun, as awesome as an army with banners? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. And Paul's telling husbands to build their lives as husbands on this truth, because it is a truth that can't be budged. That Jesus has given himself for the church, that he is purifying her, that he will present her to himself perfect. We need to hear what the Holy Spirit is teaching us. Christ died for the church, not for another. Christ died to make the church holy, not anything else. Christ cleanses his church with water and his word, not another. Christ will present the church to himself, not another. And so, it does depend on Christ. He is the foundation. He is the cornerstone. The church is the new Jerusalem. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. and there was no longer any sea, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband, Jerusalem. And that is what the church is. The New Jerusalem, which right now is hidden. Right now is kept in heaven. Right now is not visible to the world. The fact that the church is the New Jerusalem is not visible to the world. It's hidden from everyone's eyes until that day when it happens. That's why it's written down in a book called Revelation. Because it's hidden and it's revealed to us in Scripture. It's not something that you can see with your eyes yet, but you will see it. So we know now that the church is the capital city. We know it by faith. It is also the assembly of the elect. The book of Hebrews says, you've not come to a mountain that can be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. The assembly in the heavenly Jerusalem that is enrolled by God. This actually is a political gathering. It's an assembly. It's the only political gathering that's going to last into eternity. And the election that should concern us most is the one that's already happened. The election that God voted in. The election when God said who he chose to be his assemblymen, his church. And what that means for us as Christians is that we are going to live out our lives. Even if you're born here and raised here, you are going to live out your lives as a stranger here. Because your deepest foundation is not an earthly foundation. Because your most important father is not an earthly father. We are strangers here. What we are has not yet been revealed, John says. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so I want to read for you, this is from, forgive me, this is going to be kind of a long quote, but I think you'll appreciate it. This is from the Epistle to Diognetus, which is an old, old letter. The writer says, "For the distinction between Christians and other men is neither in country, nor language, nor customs. For they do not dwell in cities in some place of their own, nor do they use any strange variety of dialect, nor practice any extraordinary kind of life. This teaching of theirs has not been discovered by the intellect or thought of busy men, nor are they advocates of any human doctrine, as some men are. Yet, while living in Greek and barbarian cities, according as each obtained his lot, and following the local customs both in clothing and food and in the rest of life, they show forth the wonderful and admittedly strange character of the constitution of their citizenship." Do you hear what he's saying? We're scattered all over the world. We live like locals, but we're strange. We have a different constitution, a different citizenship. They dwell in their own fatherlands, but as if sojourners in them. They share all things as citizens and suffer all things as strangers. Every foreign country is their fatherland, and every fatherland is a foreign country. They marry as all men. They bear children, but they do not kill their babies. They share their tables, but not their beds. They live in the flesh, but they do not live for the flesh. They pass their time on the earth, but their citizenship is in heaven. They obey the appointed laws, and they surpass the laws in their own lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all men. They are unknown and they are condemned. They are put to death and they gain life. They are poor and make many rich. They lack all things and they have all things in abundance. They are dishonored and are glorified in their dishonor. They are spoken evil of and are justified. They are abused and give blessing. They are insulted and they honor. When they do good, they are buffeted as evildoers. And when they are buffeted, they rejoice as men who have been given life. They are warred upon by the Jews as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks, and those who hate them cannot state the cause of their enmity. That letter is about 1,800 years old. The church has a different foundation. It doesn't have the foundation that the Roman Empire had. It doesn't have the foundation that Great Britain had. It doesn't have the foundation that Russia had. It doesn't have the foundation that Charlemagne had. It doesn't have the foundation that the Chinese Communist Party has. And it doesn't have the foundation that America has. It has a foundation that will last. It is built on Christ. It is built on the Word of Christ. And so, as Christians, we need to remember what we are built on. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are doing a work that cannot be undone. And of course, as we look back through history, we see the many terrible things that our brothers and sisters have suffered. We see how the church has once prospered in one place, and then has faded from that place. Of course, your word warns us that this will happen, that sometimes you do come and take away the lampstand of a church. But your church will remain because you remain. And Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that you have given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so may we, as your people, as citizens of this kingdom in heaven, bring to you right and pure worship. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.